Brothers and sisters, we're in the midst of the consideration of the sixth beatitude, which is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we concluded our thoughts last time in Acts chapter 15 to see the beginning of this process of our hearts and our minds can be purified. Because we have seen that unless our hearts are purified, then no way can we live pure lives. And therefore there is the need for this cleansing. Now we began to see in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, when Peter was speaking about the Jew and the Gentile, he says he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And that's the beginning of the process. The hearts are purified on the basis of faith. But when we come to Hebrews and chapter 10, we see a continuation of this process. Obviously, our heart's desire is that we will be pure and become pure like He is pure. And therefore, there is the desire on each one of us to have our hearts and our minds purified by faith. And in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 22, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from our evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So on the basis of this faith, we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And therefore there is the need first and foremost for this internal cleansing before our bodies are washed with pure water, an outward cleansing. Now obviously the writer would undoubtedly have in mind the aspect of the laver as far as the tabernacle worship was concerned, because right the way through the Hebrews, as we know, he's been taking the things of the law and comparing them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And without question here, he had got in his mind the idea of the washing as far as the law and the laver was concerned. Now, it'll do us good just for a moment to go back to Exodus chapter 30. Because there's something which I find very significant as far as the laver was concerned and the aspect of the priests having to wash. Exodus 30 and verse 18. "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. Thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar," that's obviously the altar of burnt offering, "and thou shalt put water therein." We're given no measurements whatsoever, we're just told it was a laver of brass. "Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water," and this is the point I'd like us to think about, "that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto Yahweh, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." And therefore there was a need for Aaron and his sons, before they perform the office of the priest, to wash, to cleanse themselves from their defilement, in order that they died not. That was the importance of this washing as far as they were concerned. Now when we go to Exodus chapter 38, we're given an additional bit of information concerning this laver. Exodus 38 and verse 8. "He made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And it would appear, brothers and sisters, that the outward part of the laver was brass, But where the water was, where the bowl was, it was made of the looking glasses of the women. So as they looked into the lava to wash, they saw themselves. Now it would appear, if we go forward to James, his epistle, that James takes up this thought. Because most brethren liken the washing by the priest to baptism. I think it's far more than that, brothers and sisters, because as far as the priests were concerned, there was a continual washing. Now, there's only one baptism. And I think if we would be true to the type, there would only be one washing in the lava. But there wasn't. There was a continual washing. So although we begin the process of purifying ourselves with baptism, the process, as far as we're concerned, is continuous. It's something which we have to do daily, time and time and time again. We're not just once washed and the defilement is gone forever. Sadly, because we are tainted with sin, we need a constant purifying, a constant washing. Now we shall see that in a moment, but let's just go to James chapter 1. And it would seem to me that James has got in his mind this idea of the looking glasses with the lava, when in verse 22 he says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So daily, brothers and sisters, as we look into the mirror, this perfect law of liberty, which of course was contained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at his life and the example that he set before us, we acknowledge what sort of people we are. And we need the continual cleansing. We don't have a quick look and say, "Yeah, we're fine, no problem at all," and go our own way. James says that we look into it and we don't forget what manner of people we are. That's the point of verse 24. So one who has only a quick glance and is satisfied with himself, he straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And what manner we are, brothers and sisters, is mortal. We're fleshly. And therefore, we have constant need to be cleansed from the defilement of this flesh which we bear. And we can only do that by a continual process. Not just once in baptism. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, which is the obvious tie-up with all of this, Ephesians chapter 5, in that analogy of the husband and wife, Christ and the Ecclesia, he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." So there is a daily, continual washing of the water by the word, that we may be purified, that we might get rid of the defilement of the flesh, not just a once-off situation, and a continual one. We must daily, brothers and sisters, look into this perfect law of liberty, so that we may remember what manner of people we are, so that we acknowledge before him the need for this continual purifying. But you notice in verse 26, brothers and sisters, the context, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, who is the one and the means by which our hearts and our minds are purified. Now, if you go back to John chapter 15, You will see this explained to us by the Lord himself. John 15 and verse 3. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, cleanses us through the forgiveness, obviously, we have of our sins in him, and because our lives are lived out in accordance with his word. And therefore we are made clean, we are purified, we are cleansed through the washing of the water of the word and through the purifying of our sins through his shed blood. Now, again, so that we can tie the scriptures up in our thoughts and our minds or even in our margins, let's go to Titus in chapter 2. And this is where the two thoughts of what the Lord has done for us and is doing for us daily, brothers and sisters, is brought before us. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, I suppose we ought to go in. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So that through his shed blood we have the forgiveness of our sins, daily. And through the word that he has spoken unto us, brothers and sisters, we are cleansed so that we see what manner of people we ought to be and walk accordingly, being zealous of good works. And therefore it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that this purifying process takes place. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And it is only through him, brothers and sisters, and the help and the guidance and that which he has brought to our lives, that we can have this heart purified. Now you take the thought forward to Hebrews chapter 9. And I think there's something marvellous in the words which are used here in Hebrews chapter 9. And again, we've got the contrast between the law and Christ. Verse 11, Hebrews 9. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkleth the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, for the time then present, how much more, says the writer, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And that's what the Lord has done for each and every one of us, brothers and sisters, and is constantly willing to do. He will make us clean through the word that he has spoken. He will, as it's got here, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God if our desire is to that end. If we are going to allow him and his word to work upon us. If our desire is to have a pure heart and a pure mind, then the Lord says he can do it and will do it. If our desire is to turn from dead works to serve the living God. And therefore, the desire, brothers and sisters, is with each and every one of us. Now, if we go to the Epistle of Jude, and sometimes, because we feel so unworthy of everything, we forget the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us and upon our lives. But we've got to remember words such as in Jude's epistle in verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That we can be presented, brothers and sisters, faultless. Now it seems an impossibility as far as we are concerned, yet the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is able, through the sacrifice that he has offered for the purging of our sins, and through his word, is able to purify and make us clean so that we can be presented before God in this way. Just go back to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. I think we need to consider this at some length in our own way. Look at verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And it would seem, brothers and sisters, and we have got numerous links in this direction, that the test of whether our hearts and our minds are purified from dead works, whether our bodies, our hearts have been sprinkled from that evil conscience, is whether we are showing love one to another with a pure heart fervently. That we have got rid of all the pride, the animosity, the evil speaking, the gossip, all the other traits of the flesh in dealing one with another, that we are dealing with each other, brethren and sisters, showing that love one for another with a pure heart. Now you remember the Apostle John in his epistle, when speaking again about a person who professes to love God, makes the point, how can you love God and hate your brother? And he puts a test before us that if we are genuine in our love for God, then we will love our brethren. And therefore there will be none of the backbiting, none of the spitefulness, none of the murmurings, none of all the other things which sadly go on in this world in which we live, and tragically within the brotherhood. John says, if we love God, then we'll love our brother. Peter is saying, if our hearts are being purified because we are looking into these things daily, appreciating the need to be cleansed and purified, it will manifest itself in our actions one towards another. And if our actions are not right, it shows that the flesh is still predominant in our lives. Now we could extend this thought of love to the brethren. Throughout the epistles it goes on almost forever. Because that's the way the apostles want us to test our reaction to whether the word has cleansed our hearts and minds. Now, if we go to Hebrews again in chapter 12. And verse 14. Notice, follow peace with all men, is in italics, it's with all. Because we love God and we love our neighbour also. Who is my neighbour? We know the answer to that, brothers and sisters. So first it's within our families and the ecclesia, and then to all men. So we follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what the Lord said. And if we are purifying our hearts and having our hearts purified by him and his word, brothers and sisters, then, as verse 14 says, we are following peace with all men, because that is the way we are testing, or we are being seen as to whether our hearts have been purified, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So our hearts having been cleansed and purified, we only want to serve him, and therefore with a pure heart we've got pure lives. And we can't have pure lives without a pure heart. And we can't have a pure heart unless, brethren and sisters, we are daily considering these things from the word and adjusting what is necessary in our lives, and then displaying it genuinely in that fervent love one to another with that pure heart. And it's only those who will see God, because God dwells in holiness, and no man can see God. It's only those, brothers and sisters, who themselves become holy, who can expect to see the one who dwells in holiness. Now, as far as we're concerned, as far as what the scriptures tell us, we will not see God until the end of the millennium. But there is another way, brothers and sisters, that we see God today, and we shall certainly see him when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We see God through his word, and we see God through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And therefore we shall see the manifestation of God, first in his word, then in his Son, until finally, when all things are in all, we shall see God himself. But we'll only be able to do that if we have gone through the process of these Beatitudes. Now, can we go back to Matthew chapter 5? Because we have considered the first six of the Beatitudes. And I personally believe, brothers and sisters, that the first six of the Beatitudes describe the development whereby the fullness of the stature of that perfect man in Christ Jesus is obtained. And I believe the last two, blessed are the peacemakers and blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness, is the consequence of what is seen in the life who have developed this character which was first displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus. So the last two are the effect of the first six. I want us to think about what, God willing, we've already learnt from verses 3 to 8. We saw in the first one that the blessed are the pure, poor in spirit, a lack of satisfaction with self, the pouring out of oneself, acknowledging one's total unworthiness. We saw in verse 4, if blessed are they that mourn, that we mourn the ungodliness of man, the wickedness and the sin which is surrounding us in both our lives and in the world. And our desire is to help others that they may also see their unworthy state before God. And then in verse 5, we saw, blessed are the meek. And meekness was a recognition of what man is and what God wants. And our only desire is God's interest and to do his will. That's what makes a meek man, who acknowledges the unworthiness of flesh and the desire to serve God. And because of our desire, brothers and sisters, to do only God's will, verse 6 comes into play. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our desire is to know what the mind of the Lord is, so that we may perform it. And that then had to be balanced in verse 7 with mercy. Because the thirsting after righteousness could develop a hard-hearted attitude and an intolerance for other people. And therefore mercy had to be part of this character which is being developed. Grace, sympathy, compassion. Knowing the need of the individual for mercy, therefore he shows mercy. And then in verse 8, this has developed to that purity of heart, to the purging of the heart and mind from the evil consequences, until we become according to that perfect man which is in Christ Jesus. Now if we go first of all to Ephesians chapter 4, brothers and sisters, we shall see how this is explained to us by the apostle. The very work of the apostles in verse 11, and the prophets and evangelists and pastors and teaching, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now we come in the unity of the faith to the, not knowledge as such, brothers and sisters, but the acknowledgement. In the Greek it's epignosis, not gnosis. Gnosis was knowledge. Epignosis was the acknowledging. And there's a world of difference between the knowledge of Christ and the acknowledging of him. The acknowledging of him is what we are doing as far as the way the gospel has motivated us in our lives. We acknowledge what we have learned on the basis of faith. And therefore, on the basis of faith and works, that's the idea of the acknowledging of the Son of God, we come to this complete, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're not thinking of perfection, brethren and sisters, as it was seen in him. And I think sometimes we don't come to grips with verses like verse 13, because we immediately think we can never be perfect. Of course we can't. But he's able, brethren and sisters, to present us perfect. That's the point. He's able to present us faultless. Because if we don't believe we're going to have forgiveness of our sins, we never will. Now, of course, there is the principle which Romans developed. We can't say, well, the more we sin, the more his grace will be shown. That's blasphemy. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, his blood and his life was efficacious to us to the point of cleansing us from sin and purifying our hearts daily, so that we have this desire fulfilled to come as close as it possibly is in the days of our flesh to the maturity which is in Christ Jesus. Unto the mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Not that we come to the fullness, brothers and sisters, but we come in measure to the stature of the fullness of Christ, and is there to help our desire to be realized. If we want to be like him, brothers and sisters, he is willing to cause us in a measure to be like him. So it's no longer that we that live, but Christ who lives in us. And therefore the Beatitudes wish to show the development which is vitally necessary in those who want to be heirs of salvation. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 5, we shall see this being stated in one phrase by the apostle. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith. And the word justified is to be made righteous. That's literally what Paul is saying. We are being made righteous by faith. Not that we have reached perfection, not this side of the kingdom. We have reached righteousness. But we are being made righteous to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And therefore he will be able to see in us the reflection of himself. Not the perfection, but the reflection. We come to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ on the basis of our faith before him and the work which he has done for us. And then, notice, we have peace with God. Now if you come back to Matthew chapter 5, it's the peacemakers who are spoken of after the first six of the Beatitudes. When we've come to that final purifying cleansing process, brothers and sisters, then and only then can peace prevail. Because we all know that very famous quotation from Isaiah, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There can only be peace to the righteous. And therefore, being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God. We can't be at peace with ourselves. We can't be at peace with God. And the idea of peace, as we know, is that true fellowship, that true oneness with God. We cannot be like that, either in ourselves or with him, unless we have developed to this state in a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Because without it, brothers and sisters, we'll always have our doubts, our concerns, our worries. We will never be in perfect peace and harmony with him. So we can see, brothers and sisters, the process which he is willing to purify us unto himself. And that's the marvel of it. Because on our own we could do nothing. But he is willing, brothers and sisters, to present us faultless if we have that desire to serve him. Now I want to pursue now and harmony with him. So we can see, brothers and sisters, the process which he is willing to purify us unto himself. And that's the marvel of it. Because on our own we could do nothing. But he is willing, brothers and sisters, to present us faultless if we have that desire to serve him. Now I want to pursue now, brothers and sisters, this verse 9 of the seventh beatitude, bearing in mind it is a consequence of the first six. It is something which can only be displayed and seen and experienced once that character has been formed. Now, peace in itself, as we have suggested, is not just a cessation from war or trouble or strife. It literally is peace with God, the true fellowship. And the one thing which I want us to notice, it's blessed are the peacemakers. That's vital. We'll develop it in a moment, but it's peacemakers. It's not blessed are those who have come to a state of peace that they'll be called the children of God. It's blessed are those who are peacemakers. Now where does the Lord take the thought from? Well, there's so many thoughts from the Old Testament which he could have taken this one, brothers and sisters, but I'll just put two before you. If you want to pursue the rest, take your concordance out. It's a good exercise. But let's go back to Psalm 34. And I would think perhaps Psalm 34 would have come very much into the thoughts of the Lord, particularly when we bear in mind the first six of the Beatitudes are declaring us being made righteous before God to the point that we are seeking and serving him and have departed from evil. Verse 14, Psalm 34. Depart from evil and do good. That's the basis of the first six. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Again, brothers and sisters, we've got to think about these words. His eyes are upon the righteous. Those who have been made righteous on the basis of faith through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the command is that they seek peace and pursue it. Now if we go to Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58, there's an interesting verse or so there, which maybe again was with our Lord when he gave us these thoughts. Verse 10, Isaiah 58. If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. Yahweh shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And the idea behind the repairer of the breach is someone who brings together that which has been broken apart. In other words, the peacemakers, the repairer of the breach. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has bridged the gap between us and God. He repaired that breach by breaking down of the middle wall of partition, both between us and God and between Jew and Gentile. He was the repairer of the breach which has existed since the days of Adam, as far as we are concerned. But we likewise, brothers and sisters, if we go through those verses of Isaiah 58, we can be called likewise the repairer of the breach, the peacemakers, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Why? Because we have been made, brothers and sisters, righteous, and our hearts purified on the basis of our faith, and our desire then is to demonstrate this in our attitude one towards another. That's what Peter was saying. So that we become a repairer of the breach. Not a demolition worker. We don't make the breach wider. We don't make the problems worse. We try and restore peace and harmony. Now it could well be, brothers and sisters, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ got the thought from. But so often is God spoken of as the God of peace. Just for a couple of minutes, I won't go through any more than two or three. Can we go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 14? And we'll see the idea of God being a God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 11, finally, brethren, be perfect. Be of good comfort, be of one mind. Notice the same idea running constantly through the epistles. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now if we go back to Romans chapter 15 and let's go from verse 29, brothers and sisters, if we can just take up the thought. Romans 15, verse 29. I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me. And the word strive is not strive in the normal sense of strife between us, but the idea is agonize. That you agonize together with me in your prayers to God before me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. This is Paul wanting to put into his life, brothers and sisters, his love towards his brethren, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. That's the idea. Now, I suppose the one which we normally would sing on the occasion of a baptism is in Numbers chapter 6. Not very good in the hymn book, brothers and sisters, but it's one of our anthems, but I can't think of which one, but I'm sure you will know which one. It's in Numbers chapter 6, with a blessing upon the children of Israel. Verse 24, the Lord Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And I shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And therefore the God of peace, brothers and sisters, desires that we will likewise be peacemakers. Now, let's start thinking a bit more about this thought in James chapter 3. And as I say, you can pursue, and it'd certainly take you more than an evening to see the number of times this idea of peace. The peace offering we can think of, which implied that in fellowship with God, that unity between us. We can think of the word shalom, which is used so often by the Jew as a form of greeting. Again, the same idea is conveyed in that. But look at James chapter 3, verse 17. I suppose we ought to go from verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, the idea is manner of life, way of life, let him show out of his good way of life his work with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. And that's the attitude one towards another, brothers and sisters, which we've seen already. You can't have a pure heart and a pure life and not have that love and that desire one for another. So in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And that's the first six of the Beatitudes. It has brought us a state of being pure in heart. And then, having been made righteous, we can have peace with God. That was what Romans 5 said. So the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And we're going to see the outworking of that in the blessed are those who are persecuted for the kingdom of God's sake. But the idea of it's first pure, then peaceable. And if there is no peace in our lives, with ourselves or with our God, then there is no purity. That's the point which the scriptures are making. If we are not at one with ourselves, with one another and with our God, then we're not pure. We haven't gone through that process, brothers and sisters, which is so vital. Can we go back to the prophets? Can we go back to Isaiah 32? Look at verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment. We've got a beautiful picture of Christ's kingdom. Then in verse 16, judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Now remember, as far as the prophet is concerned, the reason for the judgment is that this world may learn righteousness. God hath no pleasure in the death of any. He wants all to turn to him and live. But he has declared, brothers and sisters, and if we want the proof of it, we've only got to go back to Isaiah 26 and verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And that's the reason, the only reason, for the judgments of God. He is not, brothers and sisters, desiring the death of any. But sadly, this world is so stubborn and wicked and awful that they will not willingly submit to that plea of the everlasting gospel to fear God and give glory to him. And because they will not, like Pharaoh of old would not, and hardened his heart, then God will bring his judgment so that they may learn righteousness. And so in Isaiah 32, verse 16, judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And what will happen? Verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. Until the knowledge of God is from one end of this earth to the other, until everyone has bowed the knee unto him, brothers and sisters, until righteousness, the right ways of God, are pursued, there'll never be peace. And that's why the United Nations and other similar well-intentioned organizations will never bring peace to this world. It is a physical impossibility. Until righteousness prevails, there can never be peace. And that applies to our life as well as the world. A disciple must be at peace with himself and with his God, brothers and sisters. And he can only do that on the basis of being pure and righteous before God. And before he can go out and be a peacemaker. Because you can't be a peacemaker with others until you're at peace with yourself. We just go forward while we're in Isaiah to Isaiah 57. Look at verse 19. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith Yahweh, and I will hear him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when he cannot rest, his waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Peace, peace to him that is far off will only be to brothers and sisters and to the world on the basis of righteousness. Righteousness must always, always precede peace. Now again, we could pursue this forever and a day, but let's just go to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, if any of you have ever done a study on the order of Melchizedek, there is only one qualification of that order, and that was righteousness. It'll take me more than a few minutes to justify that, brother and sister, but it is a fact. There was one and one only qualification of the order of Melchizedek, and that was righteousness. And therefore we take up the theme in Jeremiah when Yahweh is our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness, was seen. That was the basis of the Melchizedek order, which could only ever be achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the only one who qualified on the basis of righteousness. And therefore, we, brothers and sisters, will be priests after the order of Melchizedek, because he has imputed to us righteousness. That's the point. But righteousness was the only qualification, but that's another story. Look at verse 2. This is the point we want to make. First, by interpretation, King of righteousness. Then, and only then, peace. Notice the words, and after that also. And the writer couldn't be more emphatic. First righteousness, then peace. And you can go through your scriptures, brothers and sisters, and you will find that order being constantly repeated. First righteousness, then peace. And it's amazing, and we did a study on it some years ago, and it's amazing the number of times the thought reoccurs. First righteousness, then peace. Because peace can only be to the righteous. But again, for you to do in your own time. Let's move on to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember what we saw in verse 14. Follow peace with all. Right? We've now seen the principle of peace. We now want to pursue it, brothers and sisters, as peacemakers. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is described in Isaiah chapter 9 as the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Now, if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, that thought is reiterated. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, who ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He is our peace. And blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called what, brothers and sisters? The children of God. He was the Prince of Peace, and he has brought that reconciliation. He has become that repairer of the breach in the ultimate sense, between us and our God. And therefore, in verse 16, he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. So he has shown us by example, brothers and sisters, that we are to be peacemakers. We are to reconcile one to another, and then, on that basis, they are reconciled to God. Can we go to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. And I want to have a look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And the Lord, brethren and sisters, being the Prince of Peace, being the one who has shown us how to be the peacemaker, the restorer of the breach, says, "My peace I give unto you." Now, I want to see the effect of that. Can we go to Acts chapter 10? Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth. Obviously we know the situation, Cornelius and what had happened, and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed, for God was with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace." So the word, brothers and sisters, he has left with us. "My peace I give unto you." The peace, first of all, of that fellowship with the Father and that Son. The inner peace, brothers and sisters, of knowing of our sins forgiven. Knowing that we have a God who's in control of the nations of this world. That we have a God, brothers and sisters, who is working in our lives. And therefore, because we are at peace, that word which has brought us this peace is now shown by us to bring peace to others. The nations are like a troubled sea. Luke tells us in his 21st chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of these same nations as the sea and the waves roaring. There's turmoil, there's trouble, there's anxiety, there's concern. With us, brothers and sisters, there is peace. Because we know what's going to happen. He has given us sufficient for to the day, and having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. We're at peace with God. We're at peace with one another. And we want to share that peace with others, and we do it through the gospel. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and it's through that word, brothers and sisters, we bring peace, reconciliation with one another and with those who will hear the gospel. Can we go to Isaiah chapter 52? We could have obviously gone to the equivalent one in Romans 10, brothers and sisters, but Isaiah 52 is the... Hey, got some? Press them on. Isaiah 52 is the original quotation. Verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings," there's the gospel, the good tidings, the good news of the kingdom, "that publish peace." And therefore our very lives, brothers and sisters, are being used as peacemakers through our preaching of the gospel message. We are at peace with our God, with ourselves, and with one another, that we are restoring the breach, that we are reconciling one to another, brothers and sisters, after the example of the Lord Jesus. And also, we are bringing peace to others and the lives of others through the preaching of the gospel. "Blessed are, how beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." And that's what, obviously, Paul takes up in Romans 10. Just go over the page. Isaiah 54. Verse 13. And all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness they shall be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for he shall not come near thee. Behold, thou shalt surely gather together, but not by me. Whoso shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. All thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Because we are following, brethren and sisters, as sons and daughters of the living God in the family tradition, a God of peace, a Prince of Peace, and being children of that one divine family, we likewise are peacemakers, having experienced for ourselves what peace with God is like. We want to share that blessing with others, and therefore we become peacemakers in the offering to others of this wonder of the gospel, whereby they can be reconciled to God, at peace with him, having that true fellowship which only comes through the preaching of the gospel on the basis of righteousness. Right. So, let's just come back, Matthew 5, and I won't move on. So, after verse 8, blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, they shall be called the children of God. And it's the greatest gift we could bring to anybody's life, brothers and sisters, that they would have peace with God. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us that we are peacemakers, in order that indeed we may be true children of God.